chapter 2. We're going to go ahead and read through the first three verses of the chapter, and then we'll pray and start digging right in. But this morning, the title of the message is Fitly Framed Workmanship for Worship. Fitly Framed Workmanship for Worship. And so as we go through the entirety of this chapter, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, that we're talking about this in the context of desiring to be used for the worship of God. Desiring to be used for the worship of God. So in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and we ask that you would fill us, anoint us with your Holy Spirit afresh and anew this morning. Lord, that we would be able to get past the words of man and to truly hear your heart spoken to us this morning. I pray that you would order my thoughts, that you would give me your words to speak and not my own. And Lord, that our hearts would be open and receptive to everything that you desire to share with us this morning. And so we give you all the praise, glory, and honor, and we ask and pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. There was a man named Francis Ridley Havergal, and he wrote this short poem. It said, "Oh, let me know the power of the resurrection. Oh, let me show thy risen life in calm and clear reflection. Oh, let me give out of the gifts thou freely gavest. Oh, let me live with life abundantly because thou livest." And I think that this pretty much sums up our life as worshipers of God. It says, "Oh, let me know the power of the resurrection." And that's where it has to start. If we don't know and understand the power of the resurrection, then how could we even call ourselves Christians? But then the next step is to become disciples and then to have a calm and clear reflection of the risen life of Jesus Christ. And then as we do that, we give to others out of the gifts that God has so freely given to us. And we live a life abundantly because Jesus lives inside us. And it's such a simple little poem, but it talks about everything that we're going to be diving into this morning, about being built, being designed for a purpose. That as we are called into the family of God, that we have been designed and prepared for a specific purpose, and that purpose is worship. The title, Fitly Framed Workmanship for Worship, it's a lot of big words and a King James phrase to say fitly framed. But what it means is to be specifically designed for a specific purpose and to be placed in the exact right place. That's to be fitly framed. Workmanship obviously means that we are created by God. And then what are we created for? It's worship. So to be fitly framed workmanship for worship. And as we dig into it, we see at the beginning of verse 1 that you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so we see here that we were once like these people. But the contrast is that we were made alive, that we should be different. But as you go through, you start to see that we once walked according to the course of this world. The things that we did, the way that we thought, the way that we acted, the words that came out of our mouths, even the thoughts that we kept hidden in our heads, that all of those things were in accordance with the world, that nobody could tell the difference between us and the rest of the world. But now that we have been made alive, there should be a change, there should be a transformation, that we are called to be different because we no longer walk dead in our trespasses and sins. And then it says that we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I would suggest to you that even now, after being transformed and changed, after desiring to walk with the Lord and to be more like Jesus day by day, that there are times that we still find ourselves in that very place, where we fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind instead of walking in the Spirit. It ought not to be so, but it is, because we are faulty, frail creatures. Because we live in a fallen world, and because God is still refining us. None of us has been perfected. You know, I like to talk about the fact that the day that you are completely perfected and God has finished refining you, that's the day that He's calling you home. Because until you leave this earth, God is still going to be doing a work in progress on each one of us. The importance is that it's a work in progress, that we are progressing, that we are getting stronger in the Lord, that we are getting to know Jesus more and better. But also, to backtrack just a little bit, it talks about the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That word "works" there is actually more literally energizes. The spirit of Satan that now energizes the sons of disobedience. Right now we're in this zombie, werewolf, vampire craze in the world right now. It's like every movie, every television series, it's all about the supernatural and all these things. But that's literally what Paul is talking about here, the walking dead. That they are walking in the deadness of their sins, that they have no knowledge or understanding of the true depth of their sin and their need for a Savior. So they're walking dead, but they don't realize that they're dead because they're being energized by the power of the enemy. They're being energized. That word makes it seem so much different to me. Because to work in someone, that's something. But to energize, that's to give power, to give strength. You know, Satan is a powerful creature. He is a created being, so he's nowhere near as powerful as the God that we serve. But he has power. He has tremendous power. And there are all sorts of different roads and avenues to the occult and to that kind of power. You know, I remember being a kid and somebody brought a Ouija board to school and, you know, well, is this real? What's the deal? And, you know, is it just a toy and all this stuff? And I had a teacher that told me, oh, it's just a toy. Don't worry about it. But I have since come to understand that while some people can play with it and it's just a toy, that it is a dangerous gateway to the occult. That Satan does have tremendous power and he's allowed to exhibit that power here on the earth. But that's an obvious occultic thing. But what about the things that happen inside of churches? I was listening to a Bible call-in show the other day called Pastor's Perspective, and this man called in and he said that he goes to his church in Northern California and that his church is starting to adopt all of these different things from another church, all the different doctrines and the way that they do things and that it seems to be working so well, so his church has started to adopt them, and he brought up this one particular doctrinal thing and he said, you know, I don't agree with this, and should I be worried, should I be scared? And the pastor that responded to him told him, you know what, you should be a little bit worried about that because that particular doctrine is a little bit sketchy, but I could see where they're getting that. But the other things that this church is doing, and it's Bethel Church, the other things that this church is doing, those are the things that you really ought to be worried about. That if the Spirit has come upon you, then there should be gold dust falling off of your clothes. That if the Spirit of God has truly descended upon your worship time, there are feathers that fall from the ceiling. And this is stuff that happens right now. This is modern day. This is in churches, popular churches. Now, some of that stuff I'm sure is faked, but some of that stuff is real. As you go through the epistles, you see that Satan has lying signs and wonders. You get into the book of Revelation, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, and Pastor Charlie has talked about that. That there are lying signs and wonders, and that Satan has been given the opportunity to work for a period of time. He'll be given another period of time later after the rapture. But right now, he's at work in this world, energizing the sons of disobedience. And we have to be on guard. We have to be aware of these things. That Satan has power, but that his power is only what God has allowed. But we see the definition of a life lived in disobedience. We understand that God has brought us life through Jesus. And that brings us to verse 4, where it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So it is God who is rich in mercy because of his great love and his graciousness towards us that we are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, that we've been made alive. It's nothing that we ever did before to earn it. It's nothing that you're doing right now, and it's nothing that you ever could do to earn it. The sooner that we get that understanding that we can't earn God's good graces, the better off we're going to be. The reason that we do the things that we do, the motivation behind our desire to live rightly shouldn't be to get in God's good graces or to atone for some sin that we did. And so now we have to do more stuff. We have to spend more time on our knees praying. We have to spend more time reading our Bible. We have to go to that extra Bible study. We have to attend that extra church service just so that we can atone for that. You can't. You never will be able to. Jesus did it all for us. But because he did that for us, because of his great love and his grace and his mercy, now we, in response to that great love, show our love in return by being living sacrifices, by desiring to get closer to him, by desiring to be more like him. And so it says that we have been raised up together and he has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What an awesome privilege that is. That we have now been exalted from just who we are and where we've been to now have the opportunity to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To now have the opportunity to have the Spirit of God reside within us. To live inside of us and to work through us as he works in us. We have these tremendous opportunities and privileges. We should be excited about these things. Pastor Tom was teaching on Wednesday night and he was talking about how Christians are just kind of dead sometimes. We walk around with that long face. We should be excited about this. This should be a passionate thing to understand that we have been raised up together to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But not only that, it says in verse 7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, what that means is he's not done. God is not finished pouring out his grace, his mercy, his love, his blessing upon your life and upon my life. Now that's more than just material wealth or material anything. It's a spiritual heritage. But that does have some physical manifestations. You know, all of us, I would venture to say that all of us have stories of the ways that God has worked in us from the time that we got saved. You know, things that we thought would never get resolved before we were Christians. People that we had just turned aside from us. People that maybe we'd burned that bridge. Or maybe it was something that you had warped your mind with drugs or with alcohol. Just to the point of what the world would say, no return. Or maybe it was a financial thing where you had just gotten into such deep, dark debt because of fulfilling the desires of your flesh and your mind that you felt like there was no hope. But whatever the case was, you came to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and it didn't mean that everything was roses, but you watched as God worked and brought you out of the pit of despair. You watched as God did amazing things in you, and he continues to do amazing things day by day. You know, we talk about just the small miracles. You know, I am blessed to have two kids. You know, and they are amazing. They make me want to pull all my hair out sometimes, but they are amazing. They're beautiful children. My son was sick. He's a little under the weather right now. And so this morning he woke me up at 2 o'clock because he couldn't sleep. And so that was one of those pull your hair, like, son, don't you understand? I know you're only one, but Daddy's got to teach today. What are you doing? You know, it's 2 a.m. But it was also such a beautiful time. And just the simple blessings and miracles that God places in our lives. But all of that is still not even complete. Because in the ages to come, that's a future tense. In the ages to come, God is still going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That he hasn't finished pouring out his Spirit upon your life. And then we get, of course, into that. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We understand that. That it is something that has been given we don't deserve. On Friday nights, we're going through the book of 2 Samuel in the college ministry. And we just finished this section in chapters 8 and 9. Where in chapter 8, you see that God is working through David to expand the borders in the kingdom of Israel. And they expand out in every direction. And then you get to chapter 9, and in chapter 9, it's found that there's this one man that's left from the household of Saul, the king before David. And it was the custom of the time that when you took over the throne, if it was from a different family or from a different group, that you would wipe out the entire rest of the family, so that there would be no revenge, there would be nobody that would come back and try to overthrow the throne. And so in chapter 8, you see David expanding his kingdom, and in chapter 9, he has the opportunity to wipe out the last remaining remnant of the kingly line that was before him. But instead, he brings in this man, Mephibosheth, who is Saul's grandson, and instead of killing him, instead of banishing him or doing anything else that he very well could have done, he brings him in, he restores all of the things that King Saul had, he gives them to Mephibosheth. And then on top of that, he brings him in to sit at the king's table. To sit at the king's table, to literally become a part of the king's family. And that's a picture for us of what God is doing in us. God has restored all of these things that were taken before. All of these things that the enemy had done to cause destruction in our lives. God has restored so much. But on top of that, he's now brought us into his family, and he continues to work in us, to use us, to bless us even, despite our unworthiness. I love the fact that God knew exactly what he was getting when he called me. Because when I do fail, I know that there's forgiveness. I know that he knew all of the mistakes that I was going to make. But he still loved me so much that he called me to be a part of his family, and that he has a specific plan and a purpose for me. We are the workmanship of God. In verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If you've ever heard me teach before, you've probably heard this verse, because this is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. It serves as a reminder to me that I am God's work in progress, that I am God's workmanship. Again, that he knew exactly what he was getting when he called me, but that I have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. But he didn't just say, "You've been created for good works, go figure it out." He says that we've been created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And these are specific good works, specific for you, specific for me. It's not one of those things that God created all of these good works and they're like potholes just waiting for the next Christian to fall into it. They are specifically designed good works for your life. Things that God has specifically, uniquely gifted you, empowered you for. These good works have been prepared beforehand. You know, we just got out of the Christmas season, and one of my daughter's favorite things, she's 3 years old, but one of her favorite things from Christmas, aside from the presents, which she still thinks is Christmas because every day she asks, "What did you get me today?" But aside from the presents, one of her favorite memories of Christmas was being able to bake cookies with Grandma. And not just any cookies, although she loved just baking and mixing and standing there and looking cute. But one of her favorite things was to make gingerbread cookies because she got to use the cookie cutters. But she's so small, and she's a very petite little girl, so she can't actually push the cookie cutter all the way through the dough. So you have to kind of line it up, set it where it's supposed to be. Because if you're a kid, you're not trying to maximize, you know, all of the cookies. You just hit the center and you're like, "Oh, one cookie, great." And you're done. But so you have to put it down exactly where you want it. And then you have to get it started for her. And then she takes her little hand and does like the strength of what it would feel like to breathe on the cookie cutter. And that's how much she has to push. Just barely. But to her, it's this amazing thing because she made a cookie. And as I was watching her do that and listening to her talk about it, it gave me this picture of this verse. That's what God has done for us. He's already put it exactly where it's supposed to be. He's already done all the heavy lifting. All we have to do is breathe on it. All we have to do is live as he has asked us to live, and we're going to be full of good works. Full of good works. Because that's what this verse says. And we know that God's word is true. So it says that we are his workmanship, we're his work in progress, and we have been created in Christ Jesus for these good works, and he has already done everything. He's prepared the way, so that all we have to do is walk in them. But in order to walk in them, we have to understand that God is constantly at work in us as he desires to work through us. When King Solomon built the first temple back in 1 Kings, you see that all of the cutting, the chipping, the chiseling, all of the refining of all of the stones that were going to be used to build the temple, all of that took place at another site. So that when they actually came to the site of where the temple was being built, they didn't do any of that stuff. They didn't do any of the laboring and the chiseling, the loud noises. It was a quiet building site. It was a quiet building site because all that stuff took place somewhere else. And then when they brought the stones in, all they had to do was line them up and stack them because they were so fitly framed. They were perfectly cut so that there were no more tools needed by the time that they got where they were going. And that is a picture of this life for us. When we get to where we're going, when we get to heaven, God's done. He's completed us. We are perfect. But as we live here on this earth, I would suggest to you that this is the quarry. This is where God is doing all the cutting and the chiseling and the chipping, the refining, grinding out those rough edges, allowing us to see Him more clearly, that we would be more like Him. This world is the place that we are being refined and reshaped. But as I'm sure you all have noticed, you're not the only one going through refining. So is the person next to you. So is the person in front of you. Every child of God is going through refining. And as we are being brought together as one body in Christ, as one spiritual household, as we're going to see later on, as God is doing this work in us, sometimes our rough edges rub up against somebody else's rough edges, don't they? Sometimes we rub each other the wrong way, to use the phrase. There are personalities in here that don't click with mine. And I don't know why, because I'm such a nice guy. But there are personalities that just don't click. And you guys know it. You guys have those people in your lives. You know, my wife, I love her to death. Obviously, that's why I married her. But she sometimes gets upset when we're having a passionate discussion, otherwise known as an argument. Because I don't get so outwardly passionate as she does. You know, and that's just never been in my character. Like, I'm seething on the inside, trust me. But on the outside, you know, if I'm happy, if I'm sad, if I'm really, really upset, like if I'm beyond upset, it's all the same. Like, if I'm really happy, sad, angry, if I'm just there, it's all pretty much the same on the outside. And that's just the demeanor that God has granted to me. And it serves me well in many cases, but when a heated discussion with my wife takes place, it does me absolutely no good, because that's just one more thing. Well, you don't even care because you're not even upset. Well, I am, but you know, it's all inside. But you guys understand. You know, we all have different personalities. We're all different, and sometimes some of us that are really, really outgoing don't quite mesh as well with those of us that are really not outgoing. Sometimes those of us that are really, really loud don't mesh quite as well with those of us that are really, really quiet. Sometimes those of us that get upset at the drop of a hat can't understand why there are others of us that never seem to get angry on the outside. Some of us laugh at everything. Life is just this one long, humorous ride. And some of us couldn't find a joke if our life depended on it. You know, each one of us is different. But as we are different, God is still working on refining those rough edges. He's not going to make us all the same. We're not all going to be exactly identical. But He's shaving off those rough edges, those areas that do tend to rub other people wrong, so that we would be composed of this one body. And that leads us into this next section. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands." And so all of that is just saying that you who are not Jews, and we keep calling you not Jews, that you guys, at one time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So there was a time when all of us, and we know because from the fall of man back in Genesis 3, we've all been born into sin. But on top of that, we here as Gentiles were also born on the wrong side of the tracks, so to speak, because we were not born into the nation of Israel. We were not born into God's chosen people. We have been reborn, and we have now been grafted in, as Paul would write in Romans, but we were born on the wrong side of that equation. We were born as Gentiles, but he says that we were once there. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. We were strangers from the covenants of promise, without Christ. But then in verse 13, he says, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, you who once were born on the wrong side of the tracks, have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a privilege that is, that we have been grafted in. It didn't mean that we replaced the nation of Israel. It didn't mean that we replaced the Jews. We've been grafted in. We've received promises and gifts and blessings specifically for us, but we've also inherited other things that God had already promised to the Jewish people. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But not only is it from the wrong side of the tracks, but God picked them on both sides, Jew and Gentile. Because in verse 14 it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And so it says that he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, that he's made both one, that he's brought us together. That it was this thing that until Jesus came, there was no reconciling the Jew and the Gentile. But now we've been brought together into the same body, into the same family, for all those that have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he's broken down this middle wall of separation, and he's abolished in his flesh the enmity. So he's broken down the middle wall of separation. But I would suggest to you that it's not just between Jew and Gentile, but it's between this church and that church, and that church over there and that church over there. That God has broken down that middle wall of separation. Certainly there are certain doctrinal differences that are too different to remain together. But when it says that he himself is our peace and he's broken down the middle wall of separation, I don't think that did not include how long the service was. Because there are churches that split over that. You know, the pastor just teaches too long. And so they split off and they do their own thing. And then there are others that say, well, we really want to be closer to God and we need more. We need to spend 3 hours every week. And so they break off and they have their own church. Or, you know what? We need a country music worship team. So we're going to break off and we're going to do our own church. Or we need a heavy metal worship team. So we're going to break off and do our own church. Or even the simplicity and stupidity, to be clear, of the worship leaders on the wrong side of the stage, we need to start another church. That stuff really happens inside the church, inside this body of Christ. Those are the kind of dumb things that we split over. But it says here that he himself is our peace, that he has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation. Again, we need to be strong in the doctrine. We need to stand for the truth. But there are a lot of other dumb things that divide us. We should stick to being divided over truth and not about all the other stuff. But then he talks about having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. The Jewish people that are still looking for the first coming of the Messiah, the Jewish people that do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, many of them are still stuck in all of these ordinances. Not just the commandments. You know, we talk about, the Ten Commandments. That's a small part. There are hundreds of rules and regulations and ordinances and all of these things that they have to live by if they want to be a devout, good Jew. If they want to be close to God, they have to do all of these things. And it's ridiculous, some of the things that they've put in. They're man's laws. They're not even God's laws. They're man's laws. Man's interpretation of what God laid out for them. But because there are so many of them, they have now made all these little addendums in this. Well, this is true, but we can work around it. And this is a crazy thing, and I'm sure that some of you guys are going to laugh, and most of you aren't going to believe me, but this is totally true. In Israel, if you are a devout Jew, and you desire to follow everything orthodox, you have to honor the Sabbath. Okay, now for that entire day, you can't do any kind of work. It is a day of rest. You can't do any kind of work. You can't do anything that would cause physical exertion. You go through the Gospels and you read about the fact that Jesus healed someone and that he picked up his bed, his sleeping bag, and was walking around with it. That was work, and he was supposed to be condemned for doing that. Okay, so that's something that's still in effect today. Well, part of that is that they're not allowed to spend money on that day. They're not allowed to spend money. But, oddly enough, if you want to charge it, that's okay. And I'm dead serious. That is what happens. You cannot pay for anything in cash, but you can charge it. And somehow, God is still honored in that because you're not really working. I don't even get how that works. But it's just the semantics. It's the words of it. And they've created all of these little ordinances and all these ways around different things so that they can still try to make their own holiness. But it says that Jesus abolished all of that. It didn't mean that he got rid of living holy, because we're still called to live holy, because he who calls us is holy. But we don't have to live in this rigid, okay, well, I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this. No, what you got to do is you got to keep your eyes focused on Jesus. You got to build that strong foundation, as we're going to see in a moment. You have to keep your roots dug deep in the Word of God, spending time in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And as we do those things, the commandments take care of themselves. Because the more we are like Jesus, the more holy we are, and the better able to follow all of his commandments that we are. It's a natural process. It's the way that this works. And now, as that works, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household of God. What does that mean? The household of God. That means that God actually lives inside us. Now, not crazy, like New Agey, like, oh, there's a little God inside you. No, the God of the universe abides within us. The Holy Spirit lives inside us. You guys know it many times as your conscience. That's the Holy Spirit convicting you, exhorting you, encouraging you, rebuking you if necessary. The Holy Spirit lives inside us, that we are the household of God. We have been able to become partakers of that. And so together, we saints, we members of the household of God, are the building blocks that God is using to build his church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Coming to him as to a living stone," speaking of Jesus, "rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we come to Jesus, who is this living stone, who is the foundation. We come to him ourselves as living stones as well. And as we come to him, we are being built up into this spiritual house. Now, what is that spiritual house for? It's for worship. When you go back into the Old Testament, why did they build the temple? You start to read about King David and his desire to build what? He didn't call it a temple. He called it a house for God. Now, he understood that it didn't mean that God was so small that he could actually live inside of just a building. But it was to house the glory of God, so that the people could come and they could worship God. They could bring sacrifices. They could bring offerings. They could spend time getting to know God. That's a spiritual house. So that is what we are being built into. We are being built into this spiritual house, the body of Christ, this holy priesthood, so we can offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And those spiritual sacrifices are not just giving money. It's not just giving time. It's not just singing songs together. It's the way that we live our lives. It's all of those things all together. And so what does it mean to make these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? Well, when you get into the Gospels and you read John chapter 4 and you see Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, what does he tell her? That the time is coming and now is that time that God is desiring such that would worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. And it's important that we always are mindful of that. That in our lives, in our worship, in the way that we act, the way that we respond to things, the way that we think, everything, that we are acting in spirit and in truth. You can't do just one or the other. To act only in spirit would be just the passion, the fervency, the we need to get this done, and we need to be excited, we need to be passionate, we need to move. Yeah, but where are you moving? Where are you going? What are you passionate about? If you're just passionate about some cool song, that's not enough. You know, to just isolate it. I mean, worship, I've told you many times, worship is much bigger than just singing songs. But just to isolate it into that one aspect of worship, singing your heart out to a Bruno Mars song is not worshiping God. I don't care how passionate you do it. I don't care how beautiful it is. Singing the top 20 of whatever genre you like is not worship. But by the same token, just reading through a doxology, or reading through one of the Psalms, or even reading through one of the songs that we sing here, just mumbling through it, that's not worship either. You have to have both. You have to have the passion, but you have to have the doctrine. You have to have the spirit, but you also have to have the truth. You can't do just one or the other. It needs to be both, and so our lives need to reflect that. How do they reflect that? Not just in doing good things, but getting to know the giver of all good things. We have to be spending time building that foundation. So our foundation is important. How important is it? Well, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, Jesus was sharing a parable with them. And he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Great was its fall. So it's not enough just to hear about it. It's not enough just to know. We also have to do. And it's not enough just to do, because you have to know what you're supposed to do. You have to have both. It has to be spirit and truth. It has to be passion, and it also has to be doctrine. You have to get both in there. And so this foundation that we've been given is so important. And what is that foundation? Getting back to Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 20, it says, we are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, what does that mean? The foundation of the apostles and prophets. What is that? Well, it's the Bible. It's the Old Testament and the New Testament. Who are the prophets? They were the ones that wrote most of the Old Testament. Who are the apostles? They're the ones that wrote most of the New Testament. Who is Jesus? The Word became flesh. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the Word, became flesh. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets, it's the Word of God. That is the foundation that we are building upon. That is the only foundation that is worth building upon. And we have to dig deep into that. As we build our lives, we have to be digging deep into the right things and using the right materials. You know, there's a story that's told about two trees. One was a shade tree and the other was an oak. And as the storm comes and it hits the shade tree barely makes it through the storm, survives the storm. And so in an attempt to endure the coming storms, a shade tree grows out all of these branches and leaves and becomes this huge tree, beautiful tree. And so the next storm comes and it hits, and this shade tree is just wrecked violently. Falls over, is hanging on by a slim root, and falls into the oak tree. And the oak tree withstands it all, and at the end of the storm, the shade tree asks, What happened? You know, you have nothing. I've spent all of this time doing all of these things. I've built out these branches. I've got all of these beautiful leaves. And the wind came and it just knocked me right over. How were you able to withstand this? And the oak tree turns and tells him, "As you were doing all of this stuff to build out your branches, I was spending that time digging my roots. And those roots are what kept me grounded." And for us, that's our life. You can do all of the outward stuff. You can say, well, I'm involved in this ministry and that ministry. I give so much every week, every month, every year, whatever it is, in monetary donations. I give stuff to the cafe. You know, I give out blankets and all this other stuff. I'm very missional and service-oriented, and I do all these things. I attend every Bible study that is ever offered at Calvary Chapel of El Paso. I get to service early. I leave after everybody's gone. I pick up trash in the parking lot. I do all of these things. But if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you're not digging your roots deeper in that foundation, getting to know the Word of God, all that stuff is just like the leaves and the branches. It's worthless. Granted, God's still going to work in spite of you and do some amazing things, but all that stuff is worthless. We need to be digging deep. We need to be getting our foundation solid. And a major part of that is obviously Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, "Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." So we see that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's elect. He's specifically chosen. He's precious. And that any who believe on him will by no means be put to shame. Obviously, it's preaching to the choir. If you're already saved, you know that you can trust in Jesus and you can have confidence in that trust. But it's that extra admonition and encouragement, that reminder that you believing on Jesus will allow you to never be put to shame for that. You will never be put to shame for trusting in the promises of God. You will never be put to shame for giving your life over to Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing that is. But when he talks about this chief cornerstone, that he was rejected by men, there's a story that's told, and I can't tell you if it's true or not, but as the story goes, when they were first building the temple back in King Solomon's day, and I already shared with you that they did all of the cutting and everything at a quarry, and then they sent the stones up to the temple site. As the story goes, they were prepared and ready to now put the chief cornerstone in. They'd already done all these preparations and all this stuff. They'd already started building some other things, but now it was time to put that chief cornerstone, that main part of the foundation in. And so the guys that were doing it, they sent down to the quarry and they said, "Go ahead and send the chief cornerstone. We're ready for it." And the quarry sends back, "Well, we already sent it up. You guys have it up there." And they go back and forth, back and forth. And finally, somebody realizes that the chief cornerstone had been sent up. But since the workers, the builders, had no idea what to do with it, they had knocked it over the edge. Because it was useless. If they didn't have a purpose for it, it didn't matter how beautiful, how well cut it was, how strong it was. If they didn't have a use for it, it was worthless. So they had knocked it off the edge, and they had to bring it all back up. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. You know, very clearly in the Gospels, they say, what should we do with this man Jesus? They had no clue what to do with Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone, and they had no idea what to do with him. And because they didn't know what to do with him, because they didn't see his true value and his purpose in coming, they cast him aside. But we know better. And because we know better, we are supposed to use him as the foundation. We are supposed to get to know him better. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's kind of a lengthy passage, but verses 9 through 17, Paul writes that we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so he starts by explaining that we are God's building. Paul loved to use this metaphor, that we are God's building, that God is building us up together. And according to the grace of God given to Paul, he is a wise master builder. And he has been given this foundation that he's laid. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. But then he says, be careful what you use to build on that foundation. Because it's not enough just to have the foundation. It's not enough just to know it. It's not enough just to hear these sayings of mine, as Jesus said. But he who hears these sayings of mine and does them, that's building on the solid foundation. That's building with things that are lasting. That's digging your roots deep instead of just letting all the branches and all the other stuff that's going to blow away anyway get in the way. You know, I remember going through school, and for those of you that are young and or still in school, don't take this as the way to do it, but I hated school. I absolutely hated school. I would do just enough to get whatever I needed to get. And I got good grades, but I did just enough to get that good grade. Like, you were never going to see me really try to excel in school, because it was just pointless. I didn't understand the need for it. Now I wish I had done better, but back then, I didn't understand. I didn't want to excel. And I would suggest to you that some of us still go through that in our spiritual walk. There's no desire to excel in that spiritual walk. It's just whatever I have to do just to get by, just to get there. Just to get close. And what does it say? It doesn't say that you're not saved. It says he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What does that mean? To put it in a very, very simple term, just by the hair on your chinny chin chin. You're barely going to get there. You're going to get in. But everything that you ever did is just going to be burned away. When it comes time to hand out rewards, it's going to be, oh, and then there's that guy. Well, he's here. He made it. Praise God. He's really going to help us, you know, that kind of thing. And we don't want that. We shouldn't want that. We should want to be the best that we can be for Christ. We should want to excel in the things of God. We should want to get so close to him and to want to be used for every good work that he wants us to have. We should want that. We should desire to be used. And then he goes on and he says, do you not know that you're the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. I mean, that's one of those things that blows my mind just in my life. We're not even talking about you guys. In my life. If I would really just honestly keep that in mind all the time. That I am the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in me. I would never sin. Ever. The fact that I sin means that I've forgotten that every time that I sin. Because it's awfully difficult, I would imagine, I've never actually tried it, to sin while at the same time thinking, oh, hey, I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. Usually if I'm doing one or the other, I'm just doing one or the other. Right? I mean, that's the way that it works. You can't be sinning and thinking, wow, praise God, I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work. Try it. You won't sin anymore. I promise. You know, it's great. But we do. We forget. And we need to be reminded of that daily. He says, the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We need to be reminded of that fact day in and day out. And that temple that we are, desiring to be holy, just one example of some of the things that we need to be doing is Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25, where Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And what that literally means is that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it is exhibited or manifested in all of these other things. In joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We started at the beginning of chapter 2 in Ephesians, and we talked about the sons of disobedience, how we once walked in that, but now we've been made alive. And what was one of the things? That the world fulfills the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What does Paul write about here? that we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. That's a daily moment-by-moment thing. That's not like a one-and-done type thing. This is a daily moment-by-moment battle, struggle that we find ourselves in. To crucify the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. So what does that mean? It means first and foremost to have love, the love of God. Not just a love like a romantic love. Not just a love like a friendship love. But to have the love of God, the agape love. The agape love. That love that would allow you to sit next to a terrorist, a murderer, a rapist, whoever it might be, whatever they might have done, to sit next to that person and still be able to honestly tell them, I love you because Jesus loves you. I hate what you've done. I hate what you've become. But I love you, and I know that God can change you. I know that you haven't hit the end of your life because you're still here and you still have an opportunity. And I remember giving a Bible study before Osama bin Laden had been caught and killed. And it was after 9/11. And I remember sharing that the love that God requires of us is a love that would allow you to sit next to Osama bin Laden in a church service and to still be able to worship. To love him just like you love everybody else in this room. That puts things in a different perspective. Love is hard. People talk about, oh, well, I just fall in love. And no, you can't. You work at love. Love is a challenge. I love my wife. That's a challenge. But I love her. Love is a challenge. It is a day-to-day challenge. Even the people that you, quote-unquote, love the most, there are still times when they test your boundaries of love. Doesn't mean that you stop loving them, right? You can't just say, oh, well, forget it. You're not my dad anymore. No, he's still my dad. He's always going to be my dad. You know, my kids, they're always going to be my kids. Like, that's not going to change. My son can't do something that I'm going to say, you know what, that's it. You're done. We're going to revoke that sonship and, you know, figure it out on your own. I know you're two, but, you know, you'll get by. You're cute. Somebody will pick you up. That kind of stuff, that's not the way it works. Love is a challenge. Love is a battlefield, to use the phrase. Yeah, I'm old. I still remember that. But love is a challenge. You have to work at it. But love is exhibited in all of these things. Joy. Are you joyful? Not are you happy, are you joyful? Because you can be miserably sad and still be joyful. Sounds weird, but it's possible. Because you're joyful because you know that you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To know that in the ages to come, that God is still going to show the kindness of His heart to us in Jesus Christ. So no matter what you're going through, as difficult as it might be, or as saddening as it might be, you can still have joy. Joy and happiness are not the same thing, and they're not linked together. Joy is rooted in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Happiness is rooted in fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. You want to be joyful. The next thing is to be peaceful. Are you at peace? And that's a twofold thing. Do you have all of these anxieties and these worries and you can't figure out what's going to happen tomorrow and you got to know and you got to put everything in its place? Are you anxious? God desires you to be at peace because He is peace. He grants that peace that passes all understanding. That's the peace that guards your heart and your mind through Jesus Christ our Lord. But also, on the other side of that, are you contentious? Are you one of those people, we were talking about words the other day, and there's a word called cantankerous. Are you cantankerous? Ornery. All these weird words like nobody ever used. Who says that, cantankerous or ornery? But to be contentious, to be argumentative, to always want to pick a fight. That happens a lot inside churches, right? When I was growing up, I had these two friends. They were both about the same age. And, you know, everything was going to be a doctrinal battle. Everything. Like, they had the passion and the fervency and the desire to get closer to the truth. But everything was some kind of a doctrinal debate. And they were 18. They didn't know anything anyway. You know, it wasn't like they'd spent their lives studying the Greek and the Hebrew. They didn't even know. They didn't even know there was anything besides the New King James. And they were having these huge doctrinal debates. And not just with each other, with everybody. Anybody and everybody. Are you a peaceful person? Are you long-suffering? Are you long-suffering? Do you allow the things that happen in this life to bring you closer to God? Or do you just try to get out of everything? To take the easy way out? You know, the tax season's coming up pretty quick. You know, that's always a test. That's always a test for all of us, I think. Some of you guys passed the test with flying colors. Some of us, it's a hair on my chinny chin chin. Because right up to that last minute, you're thinking, how can I squeeze every last ounce back into maybe a refund? Just not have to pay too much. And you start doing the Jewish thing, and you're like, well, I'm not going to pay in cash, but if I use a credit card, that'll get around this rule. And you start bending all the rules. But are you long-suffering? Are you able to say, you know what, Lord, this year I'm going to have to pay. And you saw it. You know what's going to happen. And you're going to provide, and I'm just going to long-suffer. I'm going to stand fast. Are we long-suffering? Kindness and goodness. I think those things go hand in hand. Are we able to show kindness and goodness to those around us, even the ones that don't show those things in return? Or even worse, those that show the opposite of that. Those that are mean and spiteful. Those that use us. Are we still able to show that goodness and that kindness? Are we faithful? Faithfulness is one of those things that just cannot be understated. Faithfulness is just an amazing thing. Even in sports, you talk about, you know, rec teams. I'm one of the coaches and help out with the softball team. And sometimes you could be the greatest player ever, but if your attendance is sketchy, you're not as valuable as the bench warmer that is there early and is there every week. Because faithfulness, that's important. But to put that in perspective of the spiritual life, faithfulness, that's important. It's not enough to say, well, I was an all-star on Sunday in the spiritual realm. I was an all-star when I went to that Bible study. Yeah, but what were you like all the rest of the times? Were you faithful day in and day out, moment by moment? Gentleness and self-control, I think those oftentimes go hand in hand too, especially when we're driving, right? You know, gentleness and self-control. And it's weird, and this is totally not even close to anything I've said earlier in my notes, but it amazes me, my own tendencies. If somebody is trying to get into my lane, and I allow them into my lane, I don't have a problem with it because I allowed that to happen. When somebody cuts in front of me, I am ticked beyond belief. I cannot believe that they would dare to try to cut in front of me. Don't they see that there's a line they can get in the back? And it's all perspective. It's all my perspective. Like, all I had to do was slow down a little bit and let that one car in. But depending on where I'm at spiritually that day, you may or may not get into my lane. And if I'm really far off, we may be going that 35 to 65 joyride back and forth because you keep trying to slow down and speed up and I'm not letting you in. In front of me, behind me, it doesn't matter. You're staying in there. That's who I am. I am a wretch. I understand that. But do we have that gentleness and that self-control that when stuff happens like that, that we're able to respond with godly character? Or do we just blow up? Do we let the world see the world in us? Or do we let the world see Jesus in us? That's love, and it's exhibited in all these different ways. But we are being fitted together, we are being perfected, and we are being used, and we are constantly growing into a place of worship for God. As we wrap up Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, it says that, again, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That the whole building being fitted together. The King James phrase is to be fitly framed. To be completely, perfectly placed where you're supposed to be for a specific purpose, that we are being fitted together to grow into this holy temple where God would be worshipped and exalted and honored and glorified, individually, but also as a whole, as a body of Christ. That's our purpose. That's what God is desiring to do in us, that we are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, individually, but also as the body of Christ. That the church is not this building that we come to. The church is the people that know Jesus Christ, serve Him, and love Him with all their heart, and they gather together. That is the church. That is the spiritual dwelling place. Yes, we chafe against one another, and we endure the rough edges of ourselves and each other, and sometimes it is difficult. But that doesn't mean we stop. That means we continue to allow God to have His perfect work and will accomplished in us and through us. That means we allow God to chisel off those rough edges and, if need be, to allow somebody else's rough edges to grind off our rough edges. And that's a challenge even inside the church. Sometimes it's a challenge inside your family. But that's a challenge that's been set before us, to walk in love. To know that we are a chosen generation, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. And I love that phrase there, that you proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Again, not to pigeonhole worship, because worship is so much more than just singing songs together. But in that one aspect and area, if we can't proclaim the praises of Him who saved us here with other people who are supposed to be wanting to do the same thing, how can we expect to do that in front of other people? Or better yet, how can we expect to get all the rest of worship done outside? How can we expect to live rightly and do all these other things that are so much more difficult than opening your mouth and singing a song? You know, the excuse when you're standing before the throne of God that, well, the overhead projector wasn't working that day, I don't think that one's going to fly. Well, I'm more of a country person myself, and all this worship leader seems to do is pop. I don't think that one's going to fly either. We gather together to worship God, right? I mean, that's what we're here for. And yet, so often, and this is a soapbox moment, so take it for what you will, but we gather together for a church service, and it blows my mind. I usually pray, and then I kind of like go into my own little time of worship, and hopefully you guys join me. But I close my eyes. When I close my eyes after praying to open the service, and then I open them, if I have kept my eyes closed or maybe just didn't look up, and then I open them 25 minutes later, you guys multiply. Like, you spawn people. It's amazing. Like, there's all these empty spots, and then all of a sudden, 25 minutes later, boom, it's like a chia pet. You know, it's like all these bare spots, and then all of a sudden it's full. And that shouldn't be the way it is. Now, I understand things happen. You know, I'm late everywhere. Everywhere. The only reason I'm on time for service is because I'm late to practice, which happens before service. So I get that. I understand that. But it should be something that we desire to do, right? We desire to get together to worship God. We desire to get together to sing and to proclaim the praises of the One who saved us. But, again, it's not just enough to be here. You know, there's no attendance credit for that. You can't just come. It says proclaiming praises, not mumbling phrases. Proclaiming praises. Do we really worship with passion? You know, sometimes we get so caught up in not wanting to be overly passionate, not wanting to lose that doctrinal soundness, that we lose the passion. We try very hard here at this fellowship to make sure that we vet every song that we sing, so that it is doctrinally sound, scripturally backed, and that it worships God. So that when you guys come and you guys join us in worship, you can sing with the assurance that we're worshiping God. That we're not singing any kind of heresy, that we're not singing something that's not biblical, But we're singing because we're worshiping God, and we've already checked it out. We want to be able to do that. And I can tell you honestly that one of the best things ever in life for a worship leader is to be able to be where you guys are, not to be up here. It's for us to be out there and just to have somebody else leading us in worship. Worship conferences are amazing because it's just a room full of people that are like worship starved, because we get to worship when we lead, but it's a slightly different version because we're having to think about chord changes and keys and what verse comes next and who's going to sing that chorus and all these other thoughts that go through our heads. Not to mention, why is that person glaring at me? Why do they look so mad at me? I like this song. What's wrong? You know, but you have all of these thoughts going through your head. When we get to be on the other side and we just get to worship, that is so awesome. It's so freeing. And I would just encourage you guys to take advantage of that opportunity. Really, really take advantage of that opportunity. We gather together for a purpose to worship God. So we're being built together as this holy household to worship God. And so as I leave you this morning, I want to give you four closing thoughts. The first one is that God is a perfect builder who chose his stones specifically for his purposes. In other words, God knew exactly what he was getting when he called you to be a part of his family, to be a part of this household. He knew your shortcomings, he knew your frailties, he knew your personality, he knew your attitude, he knew the thoughts of your heart, he knew every thought, every action, every word, every deed, everything that you're ever going to do. And he called you for a specific purpose anyway. God is perfect. We are imperfect, but we have a perfect God who has called us for a specific and perfect purpose. The second thing is that the master builder is building his church daily as he sees fit, not as we see fit. Too often we start looking around at other people and we start comparing. Well, you know, I must be on the fast track and they're still on the beginner level because, you know, they're not very spiritual. Or the other way around. Sometimes you feel like you're the one on the beginner track and you're looking at other people and thinking, oh, they're so spiritual and holy. No, they're a wretch too. They're just at a different place in their life. They're at a different place in their spiritual walk. And God is growing you the way that he wants you to grow. This is not a one-stop shop. That, you know, you do it all and everybody grows at the same rate and everybody does the same things and says the same things. No, God created you to be individual and unique, but he also created you to be holy. But it's a work in progress, and so you're going to grow at different rates. So as he sees fit. The third thing is that the foundation has already been laid. We just have to build on it using the right things. That foundation is Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God. So we need to dig deep into our roots. We need to make sure that we know the Word of God. All 66 books. You know, I was sharing with the other services that there have been different phases in my life. And I've finally, I think, come out of that. But when I was younger, it was all about the Old Testament because I just loved reading about the stories. Then I got a little bit older and I got tired of reading stories. And then I wanted to read about the epistles because it was all about doctrine and I needed to understand doctrine. And then I wanted to know what was going to happen next. So it was this prophetic kick. And you're going through all of that. Then you have the worship part. And then you have the just practical knowledge in Proverbs. And then finally I came to the realization that all 66 books are pretty important. They're all really good, and they're all very important. Even Numbers. Even the genealogies. God still wants to teach you stuff there. He's taught me stuff. So we have that foundation. We need to dig deep into it. And as we dig deeper into that, we will, as a natural byproduct, build on that foundation using the right things, the fruit of the Spirit. But it also needs to be a conscious effort. I would challenge you and encourage you. It was something that I hadn't put in my notes, but then as we were going through it last night, it's something that I'm going to try to start doing myself. And I would encourage and challenge you guys to do the same, to make a fruit of the Spirit checklist and go through it every day. At the end of the day, go through and say, was there a moment today in my life that I did not exhibit love because I was not, and then go down the list. Those who fail to plan to fail. Right? You guys have heard that before. It's true in a Christian walk. If you don't plan to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, it's not going to happen. You have to dig deep and you have to plan for it. And then the last thing, and we've talked a lot about it at the end here, but the church is for worship, not the other way around. We were designed and created for the purpose of worshiping God, more than just singing, in the way that we live our lives. We were designed and created for worship. Worship was not something that God created just to give the church something to do. It's the other way around. We were created to worship God. And so as we close this morning, I just want to reread that poem that we started with. It says, "Oh, let me know the power of the resurrection, that we would all know that. Let me show thy risen life in calm and clear reflection, that others would not see themselves or the world in us, but that they would see a calm and clear reflection of Jesus. Oh, let me give out of the gifts thou freely gavest. We have been given so much. We are beyond blessed, just to be children of God, but also to be in this country. We are beyond blessed compared to so many other parts of the world. Do we desire to freely give because we have been freely given? And then finally, let me live with life abundantly because thou livest." Do we look like we're living abundantly? Do we look as joyful as we say we should be? You know, when you pull up next to me at a stoplight, I'm going to try really hard to always have a smile. Most of the time I don't. And somebody told me one time, after we became friends, I was always afraid to talk to you. What are you talking about? Why? I'm like a gentle giant type guy. What do you mean? You always look like you were in a bad mood. What do you mean? Like, I'm never in a bad mood. No, I don't know. You just always look like you were in a bad mood. You don't smile enough. Please. I'm going to try really hard. But if I'm not smiling, don't take it as I'm in a bad mood. Come talk to me. Say hi. I'll probably smile. If I really don't like you, I might not. But I'm just kidding. But do we walk with that? We need to walk and live abundantly. Live a life filled with joy, because we are living a life built upon Jesus Christ, and we are filled with the love of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much.